It is incredible that we can speak of God as our inheritance. If that's what that hymn spoke of. And that's really what we're speaking about this morning as we look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together in the Word this morning. Father, we again come before You acknowledging our dependence. Our dependence on You for all things. Indeed, we are dependent upon Thee for the next breath, for all things physical. But most importantly, we are dependent upon Thee for all things spiritual. And we are dependent upon Thee for an understanding of Your Word. And we ask now that You would guide us as we consider the truth of Your Scripture. Pray that Your hand would be upon us, that You would open our eyes, that You would give us understanding, that You would give us ears to hear. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Flyboys, the author, James Bradley, writes in great detail of the World War II, the war in the Pacific with Japan, particularly from the standpoint of a flyboy. A flyboy was one who was involved in flying airplanes for the Navy. There were three in a crew of an airplane, of the fighters that fought over the Pacific. There was the pilot, there was the radio guy, the guy who operated the radio, and there was the gunner who actually fired the machine gun and dropped the bombs. Well, he speaks in this book in particular of an island that the Allies wanted to conquer, Chichijima. Now, we've all heard of Iwo Jima, but Chichijima is another island nearby that was very critical to Japan's defenses. It was about 600 miles off the mainland or the main island of Japan, and it was where their communications were for the Pacific. And so everything was communicated back to the main island, and it was a major part of their defense, this island. And so it was heavily fortified. It was not very large. It was mountainous, and it was heavily fortified. And these men knew it was also very dangerous to bomb this place because when they would dive to drop their bombs, they were just a target for the anti-aircraft gunners. The way this island was situated with the mountains, they literally had to dive in such a way that they exposed themselves to just direct fire from these anti-aircraft guns. It was very dangerous. And these men, and he talks about, he follows some particular men. These guys were like 19 to 22. And these guys, and he talks about how these guys never knew if they were going to come back. It was a great anxiety thing. Because, you know, they would get ready for their bombing run, and there'd be a group of pilots, and some of them didn't come back. And a lot of times they never knew what happened to them. They just didn't return. They didn't know if they were shot down and drowned. They don't know if they were captured. They didn't know what happened. They just didn't come back. And every flyboy knew that it might be his turn this time. And so they attacked this island with bombers. And it was a whole row, and they did it day after day after day. They were trying to destroy this island. And September 2nd, 1944, it was George Bush's turn. George Bush Sr. was 20 years old, and he was a pilot in the Navy. And it was his turn to bomb Chichijima. And as he went down to dive, he was hit. And his plane was smoking, it was on fire, he was obviously not going to make it back to the ship. And he maintained the presence of mind to control the airplane long enough to drop the bomb. And then he maneuvered in such a way that he tried to enable his crew to be able to escape, and then he himself ejected. And his crew did not survive, but he did. He parachuted down and landed in the ocean a little bit off of the island. And another pilot had dropped a raft, an inflatable raft nearby. And he went over, he swam over to that raft, he inflated it, and he got in. But he had a problem. The wind was actually blowing him towards the island, and he knew he didn't want to go there because that obviously the Japanese, nobody left that island alive. In fact, everyone that was captured was beheaded. So he knew that that probably wasn't where he wanted to be. And then he noticed that there was a boat starting to row out toward him. The Japanese had spotted him, and they were coming out to get him. They were coming out to capture him. And so he was in quite a strait there when a submarine showed up, the USS Finback. The USS Finback showed up. It had been in the area, and one of the pilots of one of the other planes had radioed his location where he was down. And he showed up just in the nick of time to save George Bush from being captured by the Japanese. He was on that submarine for a month. I doubt in all that month that there was ever one word of complaint by George Bush about being on that submarine. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a submarine. I haven't, but you can tour a submarine, and especially a World War II submarine. This is not the most luxurious comfortable ride. This is not a luxury cruise. It's very cramped. It's very, very small. There isn't much room in a submarine. And if you're given toward claustrophobia, this is probably not where you want to be. And probably if we would be in a submarine, we probably would complain about the conditions, especially for a month. I doubt the food was that good. And what would you do in a submarine for a month? But I highly doubt George Bush complained one iota about his condition. He knew where he was going. He knew that he was going back to the United States, back to the land of plenty. He wasn't going to be on that submarine forever. Well, I suggest to you that we as Christians are not unlike George Bush on that submarine. This isn't our destination. We have but a very, very short period of time on this earth. And like George Bush, we ought to be looking toward that day when we will return to where we know, or where when we end up, where we know we're going, to heaven. That is a perspective on life that we desperately need as Christians. Thanksgiving ought to be the premier mark of a Christian. We have been redeemed. We are on our way to glory, and we ought to be filled with thanksgiving. Discontent, complaining, covetousness, all of those things are proof of the lack of understanding of the nature of our salvation. When we complain about the ride, it's not unlike George Bush complaining about riding on his submarine. It's a total lack of perspective. It's a total lack of perspective about what God has done. The Israelites suffered the same thing. When they were complaining in the wilderness, they didn't understand what God had saved them to. That the wilderness was on the way to the promised land. And I think it's interesting how God condemned the Israelites for their complaining. In fact, many lost their lives because they complained. And to be honest with you, if we would have been in that situation, we probably would have complained too. If we would have been in the wilderness complaining, or in the desert, it's hot, with a million people, don't know where you're going, eating the same thing every day, every meal, I guess we would probably be given to complaining too. But God condemned them for complaining. Listen, if the Israelites were condemned for complaining, how much more would we be condemned for complaining in light of what we know that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to look this morning at Colossians chapter 1, the verses that we read, verses 12 through 14. And it's about thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God for what He has done for us through Christ Jesus. Now I want to again go back and reiterate what I really have mentioned a couple times in this passage, and that is the structure of this prayer. It's very important to the understanding of it, and so I review it again. Verses 9 through 14 are a prayer. They're Paul's prayer for a people that he had never met, the Colossians. And he had heard about their salvation. He had heard about their faithfulness. We read in verses 1 through 8. He had read about how they had received the gospel, how they loved one another. And in light of that, Paul prayed for them in verses 9 through 14. And that prayer primarily is in verse 9, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I want you to understand, it's important to understand, that that is the main part of the prayer. Everything else from that, verses 10 through 14, flow out of that knowledge. Paul knows that somehow, if these people understand and are filled with the knowledge of God's truth, that they will be changed. And we've talked about the fundamental nature of understanding and growing in our understanding of God's Word in our spiritual growth. And then in verse 10, this is what comes out of it. The verse says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That's an infinitive in the Greek, that you might walk worthy. So Paul says, if they will be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, they will walk worthy of the Lord. They will walk in a holy walk. They will walk in a way that pleases God. A life that is filled with the knowledge of God will walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. And then there are four participles that describe that walk that is worthy of God, that holy walk. It is a walk that is fruitful, verse 10, in every good work. It increases or grows by the knowledge of God. That's another participle, increasing. Verse 11, strengthened, is another participle. So that a walk that is worthy of the Lord is a life that is strengthened, that is powerful, that is changed, we talked about last week. And then verse 12, it is a thankful walk, giving thanks. All of those participles describe a holy walk, a walk that is worthy of the Lord, a walk that is founded on the knowledge of the truth. And so we talked about the importance of that. Now let me again reiterate that this is founded, this giving thanks is founded on knowledge. And really even more than that, faith in that knowledge. Not merely a doctrine, but faith in that truth. Listen, I think half the battle in American Christianity is not so much getting people to understand what the Bible says, it's getting them to believe it. Now, of course, we can't make people believe. That's God's work. But truly, it's not so much an issue oftentimes of understanding as it is a matter of faith. If we truly believe what God has done for us, if we truly understand and are filled with that knowledge, how could we ever complain about anything? And I suggest to you that we really don't understand the way that we ought, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And in that, there is no room for complaining. God has truly given us a cause for thanksgiving. And in verses 12 through 14, Paul gives us three metaphors. Three metaphors that explain what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, what I want you to understand is all these metaphors, all three of them speak of salvation. They are a way of describing salvation. And the other thing I want you to observe is that these three metaphors are very closely related. They're interrelated. In fact, it's kind of hard to describe them without describing the other ones. Describe them individually without describing all three of them together. And the reason they're all interrelated is because they all have to do with the history of Israel. They all relate back to what God did for Israel and their situation in Egypt. Those three metaphors are metaphors of wealth, a political metaphor, and metaphor of social status. Let me put it this way. The Father has changed our economic standing. He has changed our political situation. And He has changed our social status. Spiritually speaking, these are metaphors. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's our economic status, our economic standing. He has changed our economic standing. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's a political metaphor. That's a change of political situation. And in verse 14, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Here's a social status metaphor. We have been redeemed. We have been bought. God bought us through Jesus Christ from bondage, from the bondage of sin. So you have three metaphors. They all relate back to Israel and what God did for Israel. So they're all interrelated, but they are a statement about what Jesus, what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And I should point out that that is an emphasis for Paul in this epistle. As we talked about before in the introduction, the Colossians had a problem in their doctrine of Christ, in their Christology. They had something more. There was something beyond Christ. There was something that these teachers were saying they didn't have in Christ. And Paul, everywhere in the book of Colossians, says, no, it's all through the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that you have, everything that has been bought for you, has been bought through Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him. There is nothing else. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. You are complete in Him. There's nothing else. All that God has done for us is in Him. Well, let's look at these one by one briefly. First of all, the Father has changed our economic standing. We have gone from abject poverty to infinite wealth. Now, I'll be honest with you, I think it's probably difficult for any of us to fully comprehend, or appreciate maybe would be the better word, exactly the depth of this metaphor, because I don't think any of us have ever known abject poverty. I think even the poorest among us, in view of the history of the world, and even of the world today, are pretty rich. In fact, incredibly rich. If you consider not only history, but really today, when you go around the world, there are not many people that even have money in the bank or money in the wallet at all. I think we're in the top 2 or 3%. And if you consider the history of the world, most people have spent their lives trying to determine what they're going to eat next day or next week. Not building up a retirement or paying off a house or anything like that. That was the least of people's concerns in the history of our world, for the most part. So we have a hard time maybe fully understanding and appreciating this, but the metaphor still stands. God has taken us from complete abject poverty to complete wealth. In fact, Job, and we were just looking in Job today, in Job it says that the inheritance of the wicked is what? Destruction. That's what God. That's what was ours before Christ. Our inheritance was destruction. Our inheritance is now God. Well, I should point out that it is not ours by our right. He's qualified us. That's what that word means when he says he made us meet to be partakers. He qualified us. He made us fit for this inheritance. Well, let's look at briefly the Old Testament picture, because this is really what, in fact, as you look at the New Testament, this metaphor is used often, inheritance. See, it's used a great deal, both in the Gospels and the Epistles. But it is generally pointing back to the Old Testament idea. Now, when we think of inheritance, we think of, you know, your father dies or passes away, and you inherit what was his. You inherit his bank account, you inherit his home, you inherit whatever was his, you inherit. And that is true in the Old Testament. That idea was fundamental to the idea of inheritance. And the firstborn son always got a double portion. He got twice as much as the other brothers. And that idea is certainly there in the Old Testament. But there's something much more specific that is in mind when the inheritance is spoken of. And it revolves around the Abrahamic covenant and the land. And so I want you to go back with me for just a minute to Genesis 15. This was God's covenant with Abraham. He had made him a promise in chapter 12. He talked about that promise again in chapter 13. And then in chapter 15, he actually makes a covenant with him. And he actually ratifies that covenant with Abraham in the way that covenants were ratified in that day. They lined up, they cut some birds and animals in half and put them, made like a little path between the cut pieces, and the people would walk together through those cut pieces of animal, and that was sealing the covenant. Well, that's basically what happens here in Genesis 15. This covenant is sealed, but at any rate, he says in verse 7 of chapter 15, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." God was giving Abraham the land of Canaan for an inheritance. It was going to be something that Abraham would pass down through generation after generation after generation, would inherit this land. And even though Abraham personally didn't ever own the land, yet his descendants eventually did. Again, look at Genesis 28. Because this terminology is used continually in reference to the land. This was Isaac blessing Jacob. It said, "And Isaac called Jacob," verse 1 of chapter 28, "and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take you a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And you find this through Genesis. In fact, it's kind of the theme of Genesis. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It keeps getting passed down. Isaac blessed Jacob with that. Jacob blessed his sons with that. And it's all the Abrahamic covenant. God gave the Jewish nation, or the Jewish people, this land. And it was an inheritance. And it was to be passed down from generation to generation. And this Abrahamic covenant is a theme not only in Genesis, but throughout really the Scriptures. And oftentimes when men prayed for the nation of Israel, you find it in Daniel, you find it throughout the Old Testament, when men prayed, they prayed based on the promises God had made to Abraham, based on the Abrahamic covenant. For example, look at Exodus 32. This was Moses, who is probably the greatest intercessor in all of Scripture, and he prayed for the people of Israel. He didn't pray on the basis of that people's goodness. He didn't pray because the Israelites somehow were better than other people or somehow because they deserved God's grace. Moses prayed for the people of Israel based on the promise that God had made to Israel, to Abraham, made to Abraham. Look at verse 11 of chapter 32. Moses besought the Lord his God. By the way, this was after their idolatry, after he came down from the mountain, found that they had now made a golden calf and worshipped it, and God was going to destroy them. Moses interceded on their behalf. Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom you swear by your own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. It was their inheritance, and it was the basis on which these men prayed for the nation of Israel. When they came to the land, finally, they divided the land. And you find in Numbers 34, they're getting ready to enter the land, and they talk about the fact that they need to divide it up between the 12 tribes. Each tribe got a portion. Each tribe, and it actually was by lot, and they were assigned a portion of that land. So they talked about a portion of the inheritance. The laws of Israel were very much concerned with maintaining this inheritance. And you remember the law, the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Part of the reason, really the main reason for the year of Jubilee was to make sure that this inheritance was maintained within the families, so that not one tribe or one person would gain the whole land. And in the year of Jubilee, all the land went back to the original family, so that if you sold your property, it was supposed to be returned in the year of Jubilee. And it tells the Jews very specifically that you were to sell your land based on the years of productivity. So if you were really close to a year of Jubilee, if it was coming up real soon, you figured you wouldn't sell the land for much because it was coming back in a couple years. But if you were in year one, that land was going to get a lot more value because you had 50 years yet. You had 49 years yet until the year of Jubilee was coming, so that's a lot of productivity. So you were supposed to sell your land based on when the year of Jubilee was coming. The whole idea was to protect their inheritance so that nobody came along and bought up all the land. And in fact, you find in the book of Isaiah that one of the condemnations that God gave to these men of Israel, these leaders of Israel, was that they were buying up land. They weren't returning it. And there were people who were, you know, adding on to their property and just kept getting bigger and bigger, and they were overtaking the land. It was a denial of what God had established in the law. It was all based on this idea of inheritance, that everyone there had a share, a portion of the inheritance. Now, in the New Testament, we are immediately introduced to the idea of inheritance based on what you have in the Old Testament and God's dealing with Israel. Look at Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This was fairly early in Jesus' ministry. And this is obviously he begins the Sermon on the Mount with what we call the Beatitudes. And one of those Beatitudes is verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this passage other than a couple things. Number one, understand that in this context, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is speaking of salvation. He is speaking of salvation. When he talks about the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, he is speaking about salvation. Those who are saved are going to inherit the earth. Now, when he speaks of inheriting the earth, he's speaking of the kingdom. This is a kingdom passage without question. Now, let me take you to another place that maybe makes it a little clearer, and that's Matthew 19. Now, this was right after the rich young ruler. Jesus just spoke to the rich young ruler. The young ruler, you remember, came and he wanted to know what he should do to have eternal life. By the way, I'll say that in a minute. But at any rate, the rich young ruler came along and wanted to know what he should do to obtain eternal life. And God told him, well, you know, keep the commandments. He said, well, I did. I've kept them all. And of course, Jesus, you know, pointed the finger at the one he didn't keep, namely, covet thou not. Do not covet. And said, go sell all you have, and give everything to the rich, give everything to the poor. And he went away sorrowful. And the disciples talked to him about this. Well, asked him about this. Look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, this is verse 23 of chapter 19, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now let me just stop there for just a moment. I want to point out to you, first of all, and this is kind of on the side really, kingdom of heaven equals kingdom of God. There are some who have tried to make a distinction with Matthew in particular, saying that the kingdom of heaven is something different, the kingdom of God is, they're two different things. They're not. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God here are clearly equated. Now verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now let me stop here. Notice, to be in the kingdom of heaven equals to be in the kingdom of God equals salvation. To be saved is to be in the kingdom. Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto them, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So, again, you see in the Gospels, to inherit, this idea of inheritance is related to the kingdom, and it's related to salvation. To be saved is to inherit eternal life. To be saved is to inherit the kingdom. Now you see this again, and I'll just without being too repetitive, but you see it in the epistles also. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6:9-10. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So you see again, to be sanctified, to be saved, to be justified is to be in the kingdom. to inherit the kingdom. And again, I should point out, well, I'll say that again too later. The temptation is to connect these because you understand inheritance is usually related to what? Sonship. Well, that relates to our third point. To talk about the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, relates us to the second point, which is being translated into the kingdom of His Son. Change in, so all three of them relate, is what I'm trying to say, without confusing you. Turn finally at this point to Ephesians 1, and turning a little more than I normally do to different passages, but it is an interesting subject, this idea of inheritance in the New Testament. It's something that Paul uses a great deal. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In whom also, namely Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after His counsel of His will. Verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. In other words, this inheritance, even though it's guaranteed to us, even though we know it's ours, we have not exactly, we're not experiencing it yet, really. It's future. And the guarantee of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit, that God has given us His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit in our lives is the guarantee that we are going to have this inheritance. This inheritance that's going to come, it says, the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of His glory. In other words, He's already purchased us, but the day is coming in the future yet when truly He will fully and completely redeem us, and where we will be fully inherited in the inheritance. The other thing I should point out is the importance of faith in the whole thing. It is faith in God's promise of eternal life. Just as Abraham believed God, believed that his descendants were going to inherit the land, so we must believe. And we live according to how we believe. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham went. I like this verse. Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. Listen, Abraham didn't know where he was going. God said, go, and I'm going to give you a land. He had no idea what the land was like. He had no idea where he was going, actually, when he set out. But he went because he believed God. Listen, there's a lot about eternity we don't know. In fact, what we know about heaven is pretty much limited to Revelation 21 and 22. And we have a lot of questions about what heaven is like and what we're going to do there and what it's, you know, it's really a mystery. We don't go because we have a full picture of what is there. We go because we believe that God is faithful. God promised us eternal life. He has promised us every good thing. It says in Revelation 21 that we inherit all things. There is going to be nothing that we're going to say, well, you know, what about this over here? We'll inherit all things. Whatever it is, it's going to be good. It's going to be beyond anything we can imagine. But it is an issue of faith. We are thankful not because we understand fully. We are thankful because we believe. We believe God in the same way that Abraham believed God, and he left. And I would imagine that for Abraham, it meant cost. It meant uncertainty from his perspective, from a human perspective. He didn't know where he was going. He had to pack everything up. He had all this wealth. He had to pack everything up. He had to go, and where was he going? We'd call him foolish today. And indeed, we're called foolish. But it wasn't just a whim. It was based on what God had said. It was based on God's promise, God's faithfulness. Well, God has changed our economic standing. He has also changed our political situation. We have gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have gone from a cruel dictatorship to a benevolent monarchy. Verse 13. In whom you also... Wait, I'm back in Ephesians here. Hold on. Colossians 1:13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Again, it's a metaphor. I don't know if you've ever been in a cavern. I've been in several, and usually they have you, if you're there in an official program, usually they have you all sit down and all be as quiet as possible, and if you don't have any kids that make any noise, that's kind of the key. But they say, everybody be quiet, don't say a word, and they turn off the lights. And you're down there, you know, hundreds of feet below the ground, and it's completely dark. You can put your hand right in front of your face, and you can't see anything. It's darkness. It is complete and utter darkness. God has taken us from complete and utter darkness, spiritually speaking, to complete and perfect light, where we can see what really is. We can see what is true and what is false. We can understand reality. Something, by the way, philosophers still haven't figured out. What is real? What is reality? Talk about ontology. What does it mean to be? You know, all this stuff. They still haven't figured it out. But we as Christians are not in the dark. We have been saved to the light. And we can see. Now granted, as long as we're here on earth, we're still growing in our sight. We don't see perfectly yet, but we do see. Two things, notice, that He did for us in this respect. On the one hand, He delivered us from, it says, the power of darkness. And on the other hand, He translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Notice, this was done at one time. This is salvation. It's not that He delivered us from darkness and down the road He's going to translate us into the kingdom. It happened at one time. He took us up here and put us down here. He's translated us, He's delivered us, and He's translated us. We have changed kingdoms. We're no longer under the authority, under the power of darkness. We are now under the authority and the power of light, the kingdom of His Son. Again, I want to remind you, this is based on an Old Testament picture. It's again referring back to Israel. Again, go back to Genesis 15. And this is kind of interesting in light of what we're discussing. You know, this is, again, going back to what we saw before. This is Abraham's covenant. This was roughly, 400 years, 500 years before Moses even came along? Look at chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And He said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. This was a prophecy that God gave to Abraham, that his people, before they would inherit the land that He promised them, would be in bondage. And that they would serve a nation, a government, that was foreign. And that would they would suffer under. They would be afflicted under that government. And so that was their position for over 300 years. They were serving a foreign power. They were subject to Israel, or to Egypt, the nation of Egypt. Now when they were delivered, look at Exodus 19. This is after They came out of Egypt after God delivered them from the authority of the Egyptians. And this was when God was preparing them to receive the Ten Commandments, which they all heard verbally in chapter 20. God was preparing them to hear this. And this is what he says in at Mount Sinai. Well, look, start at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. They were taken out of the nation of Egypt. They were taken from out from under their authority, and they were placed under the authority of Jehovah. Jehovah, who was, in for all intents and purposes, the king of Israel. He was their king. And they were a nation. They were a free nation under Jehovah. And that is the picture. Every single one of us is born a member of the kingdom of Satan. Satan is the father of us all. Why? Because we are born sinners. We are born sinners. Again, going back to Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, what is that power of darkness? Well, let me first of all look at the word power. That word is could be translated authority. It's a word used quite often by Paul, both in Colossians and in other places, especially Ephesians. But I think it's interesting, particularly in light of Colossians, because Paul seems to, again, want to make a point. He wants to make a point in Colossians that Christ is over all rule and all authority. And not only here, but notice in verse 16 of chapter 1, speaking of Christ, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That word powers is the same word that we have here in verse 12 or 13. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So whatever powers there are, whatever authorities there are in the universe, seen and unseen, whether they rule on a throne here on earth or whether they rule out there in some unknown place, another galaxy, or we don't know what's, you know, another dimension, as Gary would say. We don't know. It's unseen, it's unknown, but God created them. God created every single authority that is in the universe. Not only did he create them, they serve him. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. They do not have their own authority in the sense that God has his own authority. Their authority is derived from the authority. Not only do they serve him, everything is for him. And they have their being in him. They consist in him. If it wasn't for God, they couldn't even exist. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And again, this is why I say this is kind of a theme with Paul in Colossians. And you are complete in him, that is in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Same word. Christ is the head of every single power, every single authority that is in the universe. There is nothing that trumps Christ. Verse 15. This is speaking about what Christ did on the cross. And how he saved us. It says, And having spoiled principalities and powers, same word, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, honestly, from Colossians, we don't really get a sense for what these principalities and powers are. They're just these principalities and powers and authorities. And we kind of from that gain the idea or the suggestion that somehow the Colossians were fascinated with angelic beings. There are several other references to angels in this book. We don't know exactly what they were being taught, but it seems that there was an undue emphasis on angelic, whether good or evil, we don't really know, but there was undue emphasis on these spiritual powers, these mysterious powers. And Paul says, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're talking about things, they're intruding into things that they shouldn't because they don't understand. And they're neglecting the head, namely the one who's over them, Christ. Christ is the head of all principality and power. But we get a little better feel for who these powers are in Ephesians, which was written about the same time. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, again, speaking of salvation, well, I'll just start in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So Paul tells us here that every single one of us, without exception, before we were saved, walked according to the power of the prince of the air. Listen, it doesn't matter whether or not you acknowledge the existence of a personal devil, and most people do not today. Every last one of them is serving him. And they're acting according to his commands. Look at Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then we are encouraged to take up the armor because that's our only defense. To be honest with you, we know next to nothing about these powers in Scripture. They're never really named. I suppose you could talk about the one in Daniel, but they're never really named. They're never really described. We don't know anything about their hierarchy. We don't know anything about what they do. We don't know what dimension they're in. We are only told that we wrestle against authority, wicked authority in high places. But you see, we don't need to know all that because we serve the one who has authority over all of them. We serve Christ. We're not part of that kingdom anymore. Now, if we want to look even more specifically, let's turn over to Acts 26. Again, I apologize for making you turn all over your Bible today, but I don't mean to be excessive in page turning, but again, I like this verse because this was Paul's commission from God. I mean, from Jesus. Jesus said this to Paul. And I think it's interesting because the metaphors that are here in Colossians and also in Ephesians, I should point out, were Jesus' very words to Paul. They were what Paul was supposed to do. Look at verse 18. This is when Jesus spoke to Paul in his conversion. Actually, after his conversion. Verse 18. Well, look at verse 17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. So he was right away, he was telling him he was going to send him to the Gentiles. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in him. Notice, you have the change from darkness to light. You have the power of Satan. Delivered from the power of Satan, and you have the inheritance. They're all there. These are the very things that Jesus told Paul in that vision. Listen, the power of darkness is the power of Satan. And Satan has power. It is derived from God himself, but he has power. He has power to deceive. We know he deceives the nations from Scripture. We know that every single soul that is lost has been blinded by the God of this world. 1 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan blinds the mind. And I want to remind you again what I always remind you. The power, the issue in the Christian life is one of the mind. Satan's realm is the mind. That is where he does his work. It was Dr. Barnhouse who said, whenever Satan works, it's always in the realm of doctrine. They talk about the doctrines of demons. That is the realm in which Satan works. It always begins with thoughts. We either think according to the truth, or we think according to error. All true change, all true life, begins with a change in what you think. His realm is the mind. I take you to one other passage in 2 Timothy. And I especially find this passage interesting because of the nature of 2 Timothy, an epistle. The whole epistle, well, I shouldn't say the whole epistle, chapter 2 really, chapter 2 and chapter 3 in particular, Paul is warning Timothy about all of the false teaching and all of the arguing over words to no avail, to no... It says in look at chapter 2, 2 Timothy, verse 14, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, shunning profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Then he gives an example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who rejected a doctrine. I mean, they talked about they denied that the resurrection was still in the future. And he gives them as an example. And then he says further in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And then he speaks about the role of a pastor in confronting error. And he says in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Do you understand that to be caught in the snare of the devil is to be caught in thinking that is not according to the truth? That is fundamental to being deceived. It's being deceived here. It's being deceived in the mind. This is the critical nature of understanding the truth, which is why Paul told him, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Doing what? Rightly dividing the truth, the word of God. Rightly dividing the word of God. Why? Because that is the battle. The battle is the mind. That is where Satan has authority over the unbelievers. And that is why Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of the truth. That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Why? Because he knew that as we grew in understanding of the word, as we grew in understanding of God's will, God's ways, God's character, God's nature, we will be changed. And there is no other way to change. I've been reading a book that's quite interesting by a lady named Etta Lindeman. Now, I'm sure you've never heard of her unless you're really into historical criticism of the Bible. But Etta Lindeman is, she's a German, and she was a liberal. She was a liberal of liberal theologians. She studied in Germany under the famous, and again, unless you study theology, you've never heard of him, but Rudolf Bultmann, who was one of the great German theologians, liberal theologians. Rudolf Bultmann, she studied under this man and several others who were well known, and she herself became well known, well published, was in the scholarly world writing all about liberalism and historical criticism of the Bible. And then she was saved. She was saved. And she wrote a book. It's called Historical Criticism of the Bible. Now, the irony of the book, and I don't want to go into all the detail, but the irony of the book is basically she's scolding evangelical scholars for using this liberal garbage, which, by the way, is what is happening, even in what we call good seminaries. They are taking in this historical criticism, and I won't go into all that, but you understand, there's a lot going on in evangelical scholarship where they interact with these guys, they use some of their information, you know. And basically she's saying, look, the whole university system is opposed to God. And it's true. All the intellectual giants, all the great philosophies of the world, they all are opposed to God. Why? Because all of these men's thinking are ruled by the God of this world. Now, in all of my reading, I am surprised, and I'm serious, I can show you reputable quotes. I am surprised of the number of great intellects who openly claim that they've received their information from another power. And I'm not just talking about like in the last 10 years in the New Age movement. In fact, I just read, actually, Edda Lindemann makes the statement that Goethe, the great German poet, claimed to receive all of his information through all of his writings through a higher power. Listen, these things are doctrines of the devil. I am amazed at the incredible complexity of man's intellectual rejection of the true and living God. They build incredible networks of intellectual argumentation about why God doesn't exist. And they will always say that they are being objective. And that we as Christians, if we talk at all about creation or if we talk at all about a God, we are biased by religion. That's silly. We are biased, but so are they. They have been blinded by the God of this world, and all of their philosophies are a reflection of that blinding. And in fact, in many cases, they're spoon-fed by Satan himself. They're his doctrines. I'm amazed at the gullibility of the intellectual world in things spiritual. It's almost beyond amazement. If you will read some of the arguments that they give regarding the scriptures, regarding evolution, regarding some of these things that they call science, it's phenomenal that they cannot see it, that they can't see their bias, that they can't see the deception. But if you're in a room and it's dark, you can't see the hand in front of your face. Listen, that's where they are. Do not be intimidated by the intellects of this world. They're fools. Because they are under the power of Satan. We have, on the contrary, been translated into the kingdom of his Son. Now, again, I point out, well, first of all, I should point out that this inheritance, this kingdom, is light. And even pointing back to, and again, I do this partly because of the interrelation of them, but if you look at, again, going back to verse 12, speaking of the inheritance of the saints, it says, the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that in light does not refer to the saints themselves, it refers to the inheritance. The inheritance of the saints which is situated in light. That's in contrast to this darkness. So when we are translated into the kingdom of His Son, we are into the kingdom of light. Now, I've talked about the kingdom coming. When we went through Isaiah 55, I talked in great detail about the idea of the kingdom in Scripture. And I want you to keep in mind that this is an overall concept in Scripture. And too often, when you read about the kingdom, people define it too narrowly. They define it on the basis of one or two verses, and they become very confused. And there are those who say that the kingdom is the church, and there are those who say the kingdom has absolutely nothing to do with the church, and both are completely wrong. Because if you look at all the emphasis or all the data of Scripture, the church is part of the kingdom in this sense. We are citizens of the kingdom, but we are not the kingdom. You can't take the church equals the kingdom. I'm not going to go through all the Scriptures to go through that, but my point is simply this. When God saves us, when God redeems us, we immediately become members, citizens of His kingdom. Remember, the overall concept of the kingdom is man's rebellion, man who is supposed to rule. Adam was supposed to be the ruler, his, you might say, branch manager of the earth, rebelled. He rebelled. And the rest of history and the rest of Scripture is about God's bringing back humanity under His kingdom, under His rule. And while in the broad sense, in God's sovereignty, everything is under God's sovereign rule, has never left it, yet here on earth, within His sovereignty, under the umbrella of His sovereignty, man is in rebellion. And the whole plan of God is to bring an end to that rebellion and to call out a people unto Himself, i.e. a kingdom, citizens of that kingdom. And that kingdom eventually is going to be on earth. When Jesus Christ comes as king and rules on the earth, then, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that kingdom is going to be delivered up to the Father. And all will be one. And this is the reconciliation, the complete reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth. That's the kingdom concept. And when we are saved into the kingdom of God. We are saved into the kingdom of Christ. He's the king, we're the subjects. But understand that fundamentally to be translated into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of Christ, is a change in mind. It is to acknowledge the truth. It is to understand the truth. It is to see the truth. It is to obey the truth. That is what it fundamentally means to belong to the kingdom. Well, lastly, but not least, I see our time has disappeared. The Father has changed our social status, for lack of a better word. We have gone from servants of sin to sons of a king. Again, this is an Old Testament picture. I'm not going to go back there for sake of time, but you remember in Exodus, they were in bondage. The Jews were in bondage to the Egyptians, and they served them. Listen, every last one of us was born in bondage to sin. Jesus said in John 8, "Whoever serves sin is whoever sins is the servant of sin." Listen, He has freed us. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back to Himself, and we are His. He has purchased us. The idea is that of a ransom. In fact, the word ransom in the Greek, lutron, is in the word that we have for redemption. He ransomed us. He bought us through the person of Jesus Christ, through His death upon the cross. And we are now dead to sin and alive unto God. Listen, we have every reason to be thankful, because God has taken us from complete bondage, poverty, to complete freedom and wealth. He has given us everything in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this as we close. Do you know Him? Have you been redeemed? Have you been delivered and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son? It's all through faith and what Christ has done upon Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for the salvation that is ours in Christ. We thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ, that You have redeemed us, that we are Yours. We pray that You would work in our hearts, changing us day by day as we come to know and understand the truth day by day. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.